Praise God. And the subject for this morning study is peacemakers. And of course the title is taken from the Beatitudes, the seven states of blessedness which our Lord detailed to us. We'll find them in Matthew chapter 5. And the last of the seven is, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. You note here that the emphasis is not on peace lovers, but peacemakers. Now, peacemaking becomes relevant in the context of conflicts. The concept of the biblical term making peace is better explained in today's context as conflict resolution. First, we look at the areas of conflict. The church has many areas of conflict. In fact, you can divide them into two. The Christian faces areas of conflict within the church, and there is an area of conflict outside the church. We are only going to be tackling a few specific areas of conflict. Within the church, there are three things that the Christian is concerned with. One is conflict because of blatant sin, either in an individual or in a group within the congregation. Secondly, there is a conflict within the church because of disagreements between leaders and members, or between members. And thirdly, there is a vicious type of conflict which is known as the strife. These are the three main conflicts within the church. Outside the church, we have a role for the Christian to play, because this is an area where you have to bring in peace in the aftermath of violence. Areas where there are victims of violence and perpetrators of violence, and in the aftermath of the violence, somehow peace has to be re-established between the victims and the perpetrators. And this is where, as we shall see later, the Christian has a vital role. Now, what does the Bible say about conflict resolution? Conflict is an antithesis of Christian behavior. The New Testament has a number of commands applicable to believers. Throughout the Gospels, then in Paul's epistle to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, and to the book, in the book of Hebrews, we find these instructions. Love one another. To live in peace and harmony with one another. Settle your differences between yourselves. Be patient, kind, and tender-hearted towards one another. To consider others before yourselves, bear one another. All asking us, reiterating the fact that Christians are expected to live in love, and conflict has no place in their relationship. These are unique prescriptions, you know, and it is meant for a unique community. Therefore, when you disrupt harmony and conflict enters, it's a matter of very serious concern. Now, why should conflicts be resolved? You see, in today's milieu, the general attitude of people is, why not just bypass conflicts? Why enter into them? Why enter into a controversy? It is always troublesome to try and resolve conflicts. It is better to bypass them. But that doesn't work. That's not the way Christ asks us to behave. Why? Because of three things. First of all, we are all accountable. We are accountable individually to God and to one another. Therefore, we cannot step aside and say, conflicts have nothing to do with us. As long as I am not personally involved in that conflict, it does not matter. I will skirt this and go the other way. The second reason why conflict resolution is a necessity is because if you allow conflicts to persist, they fester, they spread, they enlarge in size, and eventually their poison, their venom enters the bloodstream and it kills the body of Christ. So you cannot allow conflicts to continue. It has to be resolved. Thirdly, you must understand that the biggest threat today to the adversary, to Satan, is a united church. And he will do everything that is possible to destroy that unity. So in time he waits for the opportunity, and then he will sow seeds of anger, he will sow seeds of bitterness, self-pity and envy. He is waiting for an opportunity to this, and the conflict is the window or the door that we open for him to enter it. So with this introduction, let us enter into the three conflicts within the church. And the first is dealing with blatant sin. Believers who blatantly sin within the congregation of a church are a threat to the unity of the church. It just cannot be tolerated. Though we are reluctant to face that, it cannot be allowed to continue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses this issue very, very clearly. There was a man there who was living in an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. It is a horrible crime. Yet the Corinthian church did not do anything about it. They preferred to turn a blind eye to it. Paul says, you address this situation. This is a situation that needs radical surgery. You enter into it. Do something. I would say that you remove this man from the congregation. This is a very drastic step. And in today's context, I wonder how many of us will take up this challenge. But it is the gospel hasn't changed. Paul's advice is still relevant today. And then we say, if we ever enter into this, we will spoil our relationship with this person forever. It need not. This is the point to emphasize. In the church, where there are mature believers who deal with each other in love, this is the best situation where you can deal with conflicts like this. And when you deal with it biblically and in a situation, in an environment of love, we can achieve the results that we want to do. The Bible says you have to face this situation. You have to confront this. He says, do not be afraid, because I am telling you, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of the enemy. So be a faithful friend. To the erring brother, be a faithful friend. Now, Lord Jesus Christ has outlined how you are meant to go about this. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, and Luke chapter 17, verses 3 to 4, he outlined there are three steps in confronting this problem. We can divide it. First, there is a preparation. Then there is an execution. Then there is a follow-up. It's important, very important to follow these three steps. We are talking about dealing with a fellow brother who is in blatant sin, or a group of people who are in blatant sin within the congregation of the church. Now, the preparation is very, very important. It is not that as soon as you identify someone who is in sin, whom we know, and it's a proven fact that it is in sin, that you jump into the situation and start addressing him. This is not recommended. You have to prepare. And the preparation starts with spending time examining our own life. In Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5, it talks about a brother who is going to address the fault of a fellow brother, and he says, first, sit down and remove the beam from your eye. Then you will be able to see better the speck in your fellow man's eye. So there has to be a large amount of time which has to be spent examining your own life. See if, just like you are asked to come before the Lord's table, Examine yourself. See whether there is any blatant sin in your own life which you have covered up, to which you have turned your blind eye. Dig it up. Bring it before the Lord. Confess it. Then you will be ready to move forward. And also examine your motives. Why are you doing this? Are you going to re-establish unity and love within the church? Or is there any other motive here? If there is any, address it. This is very important. This period of preparation is very, very important. Now, once we are certain that our hearts and motives are pure, then we are ready to meet our friend, but privately. And before we meet, before the actual conversation begins, prepare the script. I tell you, preparation of the script in any of these situations is very, very important. And you need the guidance of the Holy Spirit to do that. What exactly are you going to say? What are the words that you are going to use? What are the issues that you are going to address? You list them down so that you don't wander from this and stay with it. Much prayer is needed at this phase. This is the preparatory phase, and then comes the execution. We prepare a time when we will meet with each other, and during that time, whatever we say, there must be a foundation in God's word. We dare not go beyond the word of God. Everything and anything that we say has to be endorsed by the word of God. Because you see, it is not the power of our persuasion that is going to change the situation. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And let us not put a hindrance to that by trying to push in our own wisdom, our own words. Let the word of God have its full authority on the situation. So, when much prayer has gone into the preparation, when this time comes, God will put the right words into our mouth. We are basing our conversation on the word of God, and as you meet, God will tell you exactly how to present this. The classic example here is the situation where Nathan the prophet addressed David. We are familiar with the situation. David had sinned with Bathsheba. He had caused the death of Uriah, her husband. And it was a heinous sin, and nobody dared to do anything because he was the king. And God sends Nathan. And what does Nathan do? God gives him a beautiful picture to present of a poor man with one lamb, which is his pet lamb, which he treated as his own child. And then comes the rich man, his neighbor, into whose house a guest has arrived. He violently takes away this lamb, kills it, and prepares a feast for his guest. David is so incensed, so he said, "Who is that man? I want to kill that man. I want to pass the death sentence on him." And Nathan says, "You are the man." You see, such wisdom can come only from God. And this Nathan was a prophet. He lived always in the word of God. He was in constant communication with God. And there must have been much prayer before he encountered David. It must be the Holy Spirit who brought him there and gave him the word, the exact words to say. So this is the stage of execution. Now this stage is very important. There are second and the third stages which these two gospel passages outline. It goes on to say, if this doesn't work, then you come back and then you take one or two people along with you, go back to him and try to convince the person of his sin. If that doesn't work, bring that person before the church. But unfortunately, my friends, you know and I know that in today's context, step 2 and 3 are practically unworkable. And why? Because of the church. In the 17th and 18th century, these were the steps that were highly abused by the church, by the leadership of the church. You see, people took upon this was done by unworthy leaders. People who were arrogant and abusive. Leadership which was arrogant and abusive. They were judgmental. They were highly critical. And you know, they took upon themselves the penalty and the penances that these people should pay if they didn't listen. It is not in their authority to enforce such things. This is the work of God. Beyond recommendation, you're not supposed to do anything. Instead, these people took it upon themselves to enforce penances which were in so many ways humiliating. It went beyond all reason. These people were asked to, particularly this related to women who were caught in adultery. They were supposed to wear a placard, "Adulteress," and walk on the streets. They were made to lie on the threshold of the church door, and each church member was supposed to step over them. They were made to sit outside and clean the shoes of people who came in. Anything to humiliate these people. Were they working it along by the instruction of the work by the Spirit of God? The abuse was so much that the practice was so abhorrent that the church stopped practicing step 2 and 3. That is unfortunate, because it was like throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So today, step 2 and 3 are ineffective. Not that they are not relevant, they are ineffective because of the environment that has been created in the background. But where there is a loving relationship between the leadership and the church, and the whole congregation lives in obedience to the work of the Holy Spirit, this will still work. Otherwise, by and large, step 2 and 3 remain ineffective. Then we move on to the third step. Where is it all leading to? This is all leading to restoration. This is something that we should not miss out on. The idea is not to pinpoint a person saying, "You are a sinner." Make him feel that he is a sinner, admit that he is a sinner. No excuses, no defense. "Yes, I am a sinner." That's not the end point. The end point is restoration. This person should be readmitted into the congregation. He must be brought back into the fellowship. We talked about how Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about this person who lived in moral relationship with his stepmother. When you come to the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, what does he say? "This man has repented. Please take him back into the congregation. Don't let him stay outside. He has repented. He's given his due. Now take him back." That is the ultimate point. Restore the person. One of the classical examples in modern times where this can be illustrated the best happened to one of the most prominent figures of Christian evangelism in India. I'm talking about the Reverend Theodore Williams, the founder of the Indian Evangelical Mission. I have never heard a more powerful speaker than Theodore Williams. We know what the Indian Evangelical Mission is doing, the amount of work that they are doing within this country and even outside. He was the founder, president of this institution. And unfortunately, during the period of his ministry, there was a period when he fell. There was a moral failure in his life. He was caught out. And immediately the church took action. They stripped him of the presidentship, took him from all leadership positions. But they did not cast him out. He was asked to, and he continued preaching as a lay preacher. It's at that stage of life that I heard him, about 40 years ago, in the CSI church here in Emmanuel Church. He was preaching on the book of Jonah. In 35 minutes, he gave an exposition which is unparalleled. Such was the man. He was taken back. He continued with his ministry over the churches as a lay preacher. He did not have any position, but he continued to preach. He lived a blessed life. This is the restoration. This is bringing back a person who has sinned back into circulation, back into the love of God, where God has forgiven and shown love, we have no reason not to love and reproduce that love to a fellow brother who has fallen in sin. Ultimately, when Theodore Williams died, upon his grave, on the tombstone, the epitaph writes just one word: forgiven. Forgiven. That summarizes the whole idea and the whole concept behind addressing blatant sin within the church. The second type of sin that we are called upon to encounter are disagreements between the leadership and the members, or between members. Disagreements at this point are called stylistic preferences. Disagreements in stylistic preferences, which just means they are totally unimportant, non-essential elements of church discipline. And it is surprising that the maximum number of disagreements is on these conditions. It's not on doctrinal differences. It's mainly on the basis of how you practice traditions and routines, about a church budget, how a church service should run, the timings, the languages, the details of the order of service, and the number of services that should be had, how the Sunday school should be convened, which speaker to be invited. All these areas have potential for conflict, and it can be blown into out of proportion. Serious disagreements take place. The example that we read in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, he talks about two women, Euodia and Syntyche. These two women were partners in Paul's ministry when he began. Now, they were in such severe disagreement with one another that they were on the opposite sides of the table. The disagreement spread, the church came to know about it, finally Paul came to know about it. And Paul, from a distance probably, when he's writing this from the prison, there's nothing he can do personally. So he's asking his true companion — who this true companion is, we do not know — but he's asking his true companion to lend a hand. You'll read that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. And he says, along with Clement and other friends, you intervene and produce peace between these two people. The approach, how do we approach these disagreements? The basic rule is that you have to communicate the truth in love. You have to communicate the truth in love. When I was gathering material for this, I came across a beautiful article by Rick Warren on this subject, and it is entitled very appropriately in this manner: confront in truth, affirm in love. Confront in truth and affirm in love. This is how you solve disagreements. Remember, these are not fundamental doctrinal differences. These are differences in, as I said, stylistic preferences. Really, they don't matter much at all, but they have been blown up into a large area of differences between believers. So, he says, he quotes Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25, where it says, "A word of encouragement does wonders." Rick Warren says, you see, you must understand that a healthy relationship between two people is built on two legs. When there is difference of opinion between two people, it's inevitable that some point or the other there will be difference, if they're between friends, between husband and wife. The way to go about is that you confront the truth in love, confront the truth, but affirming in love. Affirmation is a very important part of communication. Where you cannot communicate in love, there is a serious problem. How, what do you affirm? When you are about to solve differences, he says, affirm that you love and care that person. That is one. Secondly, affirm the fact that you are praying for this situation. Affirm the fact that you are very confident that this can be solved. This is not an unsolvable problem. It's very important to emphasize these things. And when you go back to Corinthians and read Paul, how he tackles this. In 1 Corinthians, you will find that he begins with affirmation, he ends with affirmation. He starts off by saying, I always thank God for you. That's in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. And at the end, he says, in the end of the book, he says, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Between these two sentences, he tackles a variety of subjects which have been the cause of contention in the Corinthian church. Sectarianism, there is legalism, there is adultery, there are marriage issues, there are questions about charity, donations, all kinds of things. But he starts with affirmation, ends with affirmation. And in the 2 Corinthians you will find that right in the middle, he gives an extra dose of affirmation. And see what he says. This is important. I have great confidence in you and have a lot of reasons to be proud of you. Rick Warren asks us to notice this sentence very clearly. He says, read this again. I have great confidence in you and have a lot of reasons to be proud of you. Notice what he says. He uses the word and. He does not use the word but. There's a world of difference in the use of these two words. Now, for instance, we can say, I think you are a great person. But, the moment you say but, whatever you said before that stands nullified. We have been great friends for a long time, but, and that's the end. You know, you've nullified everything that you've said before that. But if you replace this but with an and, that makes all the difference. We have been friends for a long time, and I am sure that, and I am very sure that this difference of opinion that we have between us can be solved. You can move forward. This is the point that Rick Warren makes very wisely. It is from the scripture. Confront in love, affirm in friendship. This is very, very, very important and relevant. Sometimes it is easier to overlook the issue. It is so trivial that you might as well give in. Why carry on with these disagreements? Just overlook it or give in, yield and move on. It says in Proverbs chapter 19 verse 11, it says, the discretion of a man deterreth his anger. The discretion of a man deterreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over transgression. To pass over transgression. Overlook. After all, it doesn't matter. Such a small thing. You know, this is so relevant in disagreements at home also. Such minor things in which there may be disagreement between husband and wife, and it can grow. You keep talking about it, it can grow bigger and bigger and bigger. At some point, the wiser person says, let him have the way. Let her have the way. It doesn't matter. This is an attitude that is biblical. And there are times, perhaps, it will come that these disagreements have grown to a stage where it is impossible to reconcile. That is sad. But it has happened that at that stage, people have divided and departed from each other. Now we come to the third aspect of conflict within the church, and that is strife. You know, we live in days of offense. We live in days of offense. Everything around us, we feel there is a feeling that of hostility. You sense that as days go by, it's becoming more and more and more. There is something in the atmosphere itself that is hostile, and strife is a type of disagreement that is vicious. You know, this is what is said about strife. The root cause of this strife is pride, which has reached the stage of unteachability. Pride that has gone to the stage of unteachability. It says strife is deeper than an argument, broader than a disagreement. It involves more than one individual. Strife is always in groups. It is more than one person that is involved. It involves very fundamental issues. No one is willing to give in. It involves bitterness. Many a time it involves violence. It's a terrible situation. You see, God has harsh words to say about strife. Chapter 6, verse 16 to 19, there is a list of things that God hates. And the last of them is strife, the one who spreads strife among brothers. Why does God hate strife? There are five reasons that are clearly said about why God hates strife. One is strife destroys unity. You see, in his high priestly prayer, the one thing that he prayed for, there are four things that he prayed for, but the great amount of emphasis is on unity. That they may be one, like you and I are one. That was his prayer. And strife destroys this unity. Secondly, God hates strife because it's the opposite of love. Now, in all of 1 Corinthians 13 is about love. It's a beautiful poem of love, perhaps the most beautiful poem of love. It's a poem, you know. It's a poem of love that you will find in the entire scripture. And everything about strife goes against this concept of love. Now, thirdly, strife confuses the watching world. It's a very, very important thing. When there is strife within the church, what is the watching world draw conclusions of? You know, you're destroying Christian witness. When people war against each other, Christians war against each other, you're destroying Christian witness. You're dishonoring God's name. And you know, when they see this, everything else about Christianity becomes a mockery. If you are in a situation when there are two groups and they are in strife with one another, everything else that you talk about Christianity becomes a mockery. It doesn't make sense. These are the people who are fighting like this. What witness is it? And it rouses the anger of non-Christians. You see, this is an aspect which I did not think about. It came to my attention as I was reading this, that you know why some of the non-Christians are angry with fighting Christians, why they speak so derisively about it. It's because they expected much better. They expected so much better from the Christian ethos, from the Christian principles. To see them at war with each other, they are expressing their disappointment in their anger. And finally, strife is a sign of worldliness and carnality. Strife is a sign of carnality. It's a worldly person that fights. This is what Paul has to say. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? You are behaving only in a human way. But above all this, there is one thing that strife does, which is inexcusable in a Christian church. If you engage in a strife, the new Christians, newborn Christians, baby Christians who walk into this church are so aghast, so repulsed, that they walk away and they may never come back again. Imagine a teenage girl or a boy, age 13, 14, 15, 16, in that age, they have heard the gospel, they committed their life to Christ, they got baptized, and they walk into the church. And what they are exposed to, they slowly they find that there is strife within the church. They fight with one another. They are so repulsed that they move away, and you know, for a lifelong, they may never turn back to Christ. Is that what the church should be doing? You see, strife is an irreparable situation. Let me tell you, if you reach the point of strife, it's irreparable, because as I said, it is a state where pride has matured into an unteachable spirit. They do not come under the authority of the word of God. They are recourseing to the law and other means to solve their strife, and it never happens. You can never solve strife within the church in a court of law. You know, it never ends in a reconciliation. It just keeps going more and more and more distant. You know, about 3 months ago, we shifted from this town into a nice idyllic place called Puthankrush. We live on the top of a hill. It's a nice residential retirement area. We love that place. We don't regret the move at all. And it's a place where all of us are Christians. And it's right on top of the mount. It's called Mark Chrysostom Mount. At times I refer to it as Mount Zion, because it's a place where the Christians of all different types of denominations are there. There are Orthodox Christians, there are Marthamites, there are CSI, there are evangelicals, and they all live in such amity. Every evening there is a chapel service. Everyone comes. Everyone prays. Once a month there is a CSI communion service. Once a month there is a CSI Marthamite service. Everyone comes and takes communion. I went and asked the pastor, is it okay if I take communion? He says, if you take communion in your church, you are free to come and take communion here. What prevents you? It's such a tremendous atmosphere there. That's on top of Mount Chrysostom, which I call Mount Zion. Right down in the valley, there are about 14 churches around us. The faction is between the Orthodox faction and the Jacobite faction. And the fights are, you know, unimaginable. It is so vicious. There are fist fights, there are violences. Churches are closed down, locked down. The dead are not allowed to be buried. Is this Christian witness? This is why I said strife is something that is has reached a stage which is just irreparable. You cannot restore the situation here. And so these are the three types of contentions or conflicts within the church. Now we'll close with the second part, where we will see the role of a Christian in conflicts outside the church. There's a very, very important part for the believer to play outside the church, and we'll see that by the one example that I'll quote this morning. Reconciliation between victims and perpetrators of a crime or perpetrators of violence. This has come to fore in the last century. See, because we are now dealing with the ravages of violence such as ethnic conflicts. You see, tortures under totalitarian regimes such as happened at the time of Hitler, and Stalin in the Gulag archipelago, Mao cultural revolution. We are talking about violence under terrorisms like Taliban and ISIS, the horrors of human trafficking, domestic violence, vengeance, hate crimes, psychological tortures, and so on and on. On one side there are the victims, on the other side there are the perpetrators. When the violence is done and finished, you are left with the aftermaths of these things. Many of these victims live with external scars. Say, for instance, people who have been subjected to acid attacks. For a lifetime, they are disfigured. Others do not show it on the outside, but there is greater disfigurement within. And very often they live with the, with even if there are no external signs, they live with hate for people who forced him into this, for the ravages of crime that they have suffered, unable to forget the past, living with hate inside. These are the situations where the question arises, do you have a role to play? Does the Christian have a role to play? Who will make peace for these people? There is only one answer, let me tell you that. No one can bring peace into this situation except Jesus Christ the Lord. This was proved in the late 90s after the apartheid regime was lifted in South Africa. When the truth came out, when the apartheid regime was abolished and the native South African population took over control, the crimes of the white South African police came into light. It was horrible, horrible. The number of murders, kidnappings, disfigurements, the kind of tortures they had engaged in, the truth was really shocking. And it was very obvious. The victims could easily identify the perpetrators, and they had to be put through the law. There's only one recourse. They all have to be subject to the law of the land. The international courts of justice have laid down what the rules are. How do you judge these people? This was going to take ages. If you subject the perpetrators of this crime into the hands of the law, this would take years and years and years. This is where the Christian stepped in. This is where Christ became relevant. You know, under Archbishop Desmond Tutu, they established a council called TRC, Truth and Reconciliation Council. And it was constructed on biblical principles. What was done was they called the victims and they called the perpetrators of the crime. They could easily identify one another. And in an open forum, the court was a restorative justice body. So what they did was they made the victim face the perpetrators. And they asked the victim to see how they were suffered. And they came out with all that they did suffer. There were witnesses and evidences, and there was no way of gainsaying what they had suffered. The perpetrators were right there. They were asked to listen. And as they listened, the question was put, do you admit to these crimes? If the perpetrators said, yes, we do, we seek amnesty. We are sorry for what we have done. We seek forgiveness. And it was for the victim to say whether they will forgive or not. In so many instances, the victims said, we forgive. And you know the beautiful thing about it? When this forgiveness was pronounced, invariably, each one said, we forgive you in the name of Jesus. It was in the open court. You can't have a better witness than this for Christian love. Those who did not want amnesty, those who did not seek, they of course they went to the law. And one of the most famous of those people who refused amnesty was a person called Eugene de Kock. He was called the Prince of Evil. He was chief of South African police. It was called Black Pass, whatever it is. He was sentenced to 212 years in jail. He will never get out of jail. But that didn't solve the problem. You know, but in these instances where the victims forgave their perpetrators in the name of Jesus, they were followed up and they found that there was even personal reconciliation. Many of them became friends. This is the power of the gospel. This is the power of love. This is how reconciliation is brought about. This is true peacemaking. After this was established, the TRC was established, 1,003 instances worldwide have been subjected to the same process. You know, this was reproduced in Rwanda, where 1 million Tutus were slaughtered with a machete, and in revenge killing, 10,000 Hutus were slaughtered. On the lines of TRC, the pastor called Dio Gachagaza. He introduced TRC in a term that was relevant to Rwanda. It was called Gakakas. Same thing. The principles were the same. Today in Rwanda, peace has been re-established. Perpetrators, victims, they live side by side. The journalist who recorded this said there were two people, a man and a woman, they were sitting together peeling potatoes. And he said for all outward appearances, it looked as though they were husband and wife. But that man had killed almost the entire family of the woman. Reconciliation, the power of reconciliation. The same thing is repeated in Kenya. And it is recommended that this be used in Sri Lanka to produce the peace there. So many victims of the Auschwitz, Gulag Archipelago, people who have gone through violence have found peace through the peacemaking principles outlined by Christ. You know, I was prompted to take up this subject for our study today because of recent developments that has taken place in the past maybe 2 or 3 months. You know, the Nirbhaya case and the 4 victims and the 4 perpetrators are facing the death sentence. They were supposed to be hanged a few days ago. That didn't work. Now, February 1st was appointed as the date. That didn't work out. They manipulated it so that another month will pass by. Eventually it will come. But they are pushing the time as far as possible through legal loopholes. Meanwhile, a very eminent jurist called Indra Jaisingh. She requested Nirbhaya's mother to forgive these 4 on the lines of Sonia Gandhi and Priyanka Gandhi. They, after the assassination of Rajiv Gandhi, the 2 of them, many some years later, they went into Vellore jail, met the people who plotted this assassination, and personally forgave these people. So Indra Jaisingh said, why doesn't Nirbhaya's mother do this? The outrage. She was outraged. She said, I have been waiting for peace. I have been waiting for a conclusion, a closure of this. And at this stage, you are asking me to forgive these people. I just cannot, because I need peace. My question is, we are not questioning the law. The law has prescribed what should be given, what the punishment should be for these people. And that will take place. But my question is, will Nirbhaya's mother have peace of mind after these 4 have been hanged to death? Believe me, that's not going to happen. The law might have proved itself. Justice might have been taken place on the basis of the law. But this does not restore the peace of mind. Years later, Sonia and Priyanka Gandhi said, we did this not for anything else, but because we wanted peace of mind. We forgave her, and that is the end of it. That's out of our mind. Now it is between her and God. You see, law will never produce peace of mind. It will never give the victim peace of mind. Neither will the perpetrator of the crime will feel forgiven. If peace is not practiced along the principles of what Christ has prescribed in the Gospels, that's the only way peace will come into the world. You see, the only way for peace to be restored in these situations is to forgive from the heart. That is Jesus' way. That is the Christian way. Because he is the one who has suffered the most as a victim of violence. And he is the one who has prescribed the only way to restore peace. He is the ultimate peacemaker. We started off by saying our subject for today is peacemaker, making peace. And the only way of making peace is to follow the ultimate peacemaker, our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your message. We thank you for your word. And as we take up each of the seven states of blessedness, we know that if we delve into it and study it in detail, there's such a wealth of blessing and grace, mercy and goodness that is part of your nature that is revealed. And we know, Lord, that these are qualities that you want us to understand and practice and put it into practice in our lives. We ask you this day that you help us to look areas where we can make peace within, where differences of opinion exist between friends, within families, wherever there is conflict and where it is within the circle of our influence. Lord, give us the wisdom to establish peace along the lines that you have prescribed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us as we depart in peace. Amen.